Good evening. You may be seated. Before I get started, let me pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful, Lord, for another day to draw breath and for another Easter season to look on and to remember, to see through the lens of a familiar story, you, Lord Jesus, holding out your arms to us and loving us. Lord, I pray that this evening we would hear from you and not from a man, that we would hear your voice clearly, encouraging us, loving us, and calling us upward and more deeply into the calling that you have for us in the world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Good evening. So Mani has trained you well. Some of you are responding properly. So my name, for those of you that don't know me, is Miguel Lau. I attend the morning service and have the wonderful privilege to preach this evening on Maundy Thursday. During Holy Week, we rehearse the familiar story of the Passion narrative. Each year, we look over and over again at the same passages, as much out of tradition as out of instruction. As a younger and much dumber college freshman, I once had the gall to say to a friend that I thought there was not much more that I could learn from reading the Bible or going to church because I had heard it all before. Well, thank God that he slapped me around a little bit and got my attention not long after that, or I wouldn't be standing before you here tonight. And yet, there is a part of us, maybe, that resonates with that feeling of being overly familiar with these stories. If you've been a Christian for a while, it's an occupational hazard that you're probably going to hear one or two points during this Easter season that you have heard before. The table is set, as at a family holiday meal, with familiar dishes. In some ways, it's actually in that familiarity and that tradition that we find a special kind of joy. There is great formational power in the repetition. But I suspect that as we take a closer look tonight to taste and see what the Lord has for us, we will find that he's hidden a few surprises for us as well. Just like a few tasteful changes can make us enjoy our traditions even more, I invite you to sit and enjoy both the familiar and the new. My family will not soon forget the year that my dad decided to switch up the cooking process on our traditional pig roast. Even if there was not much pig left after the bonfire that erupted, after the special marinade caught fire. We certainly appreciated the pig roast much more after that. And so we come tonight to the story, quite literally, of a meal. But in the scriptures before us, we're actually focused more this evening on what happens just before that fateful Last Supper. Let's look again together at John chapter 13. Now, there are a few things I would like us to notice at the outset, special ingredients, as it were, that might help us to better appreciate what comes next. First, notice in verse 1, Jesus knew that this was the moment, the hour that he had been pointing to and preparing his disciples for throughout their time together. It was finally time, John tells us, for him to depart the world and to go back to the Father. But before he does, John tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion, is focused not on the impending pain and torture of the coming hours, but on the love he had for us, his disciples. Everything that comes next in the company of his friends is colored, fueled by this intense God-sized love. Second, in verse 2, we see that Judas is very clearly present and had already decided to betray Jesus. Now, we don't have time tonight to dig into the questions that are posed by the interaction between the devil or Satan and Judas. Whatever you might believe about how the devil can or does influence the hearts of men and women, what is absolutely clear is that Jesus' betrayer is in the room. He is at the meal, and he was included in everything that comes next. And Jesus knew this full well. Third, we see in verse 3 that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, John says, and was going back to God. Jesus, I want you to see, is fully in control. He knows that he will be victorious, and he is going back to the Father. And though the path leads through the cross, that is merely a stop along the way. Brutal and unjust as the crucifixion is, terrible and painful as Jesus' isolation from the Father while hanging on that tree will be, Jesus knows that he will be victorious. It makes the experience that comes next no less brutal or frightening. But we must remember that the suspense for us is not in whether Jesus wins, but in how he wins. Knowing all these things, then, feeling all these things, Jesus, it says in verse 4, rises from the table. He takes off his outer garments. He dresses as a slave, wrapped in a towel, and he proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. Indeed, in the ancient world, this was a custom that was not always offered, but when it was performed only by the lowliest of servants or women in the household. Not even students would do this for their rabbis. Why do this? Why would Jesus do such a shocking thing? Remember that these are the same disciples who not too long ago were fighting amongst themselves as to which of them was the greatest. They probably fought over who was going to get to sit next to Jesus at the table. As the father of two young boys, I can totally relate to this. Nothing about this surprises me. If my boys could turn going into the bathroom into a race, they probably would. And they have tried. So, what is the point of Jesus' shocking act? Well, we notice at the end of the passage, in verses 14 to 16, Jesus explains, he says to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Partly, I believe it is to draw the disciples' attention to their twisted priorities and maybe to set an example for them to follow. But is the example to follow simply a choice to serve? A kind of race to the bottom now to be the first to take the lowest position? Or where we can expect to be rewarded by always taking the worst jobs? No. I think there's something more. Let's take a look again. Now at the moment when Jesus comes to Peter with the towel and the basin. Now Peter reacts, as he usually does, by saying exactly what is on his mind. In verse 6, we read that Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answers him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answers him, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. Of course, in the next verse, Peter reacts in the way that we've come to expect from our brash fisherman friend, by telling Jesus that he would love a full body wash then. Perhaps there's a little bit of a chuckle in Jesus' voice as he begins his response. He tells him that that's not necessary. Instead, Jesus goes on to make another point about cleanliness coming from having been washed and only needing to wash their feet now as a kind of ongoing minor cleansing, as it were. And then he makes another point, a clue as to what this is all about. He says, and you are clean, but not all of you, not every one of you, for he knew who it was that was going to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Why point to this? I think it's because in the foot washing, Jesus is pointing to a much larger, more important reality. He is saying to Peter, you do not understand now what is happening, but you will in a few days. By washing the disciples' feet here, Jesus is pointing to a greater washing that will bring true cleanliness from sin, God's forgiveness brought about and through his death and resurrection. The example that Jesus is talking about setting then is not about just this specific act, but the whole trajectory of his life. The secret in this passage is not just the act, but actually in the robe that he took off. Not the one that he took off that Thursday night before he was betrayed, but the one that he took off 33 years earlier. He put on a towel 33 years earlier when he, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Do you hear that? Taking the form of a servant, humbling himself, dying. This is actually the example that he sets for us. This is what the foot washing points to. Not individual acts of service, but a life oriented fully towards sacrificially loving and serving others. A life of dying to oneself so that God may be glorified in us. Luke Burgess, writing in Christianity Today last year about the popularity of the TV show The Chosen, described the formational value of familiar and well-told stories in this way. He said, we come to want the things that are modeled for us as desirable and valuable. We become like the things that we imitate. To imitate Christ's example and desires is to reorder our own, to pattern them on his. But there is more. Oh, so much more. I've spent the last few weeks as we've been preaching through Lent, as we've been thinking through these different passages and stories, trying to think about what is the through line, what is the thread that connects all of these verses together. The suffering of Job, Paul's trials and bearing up in suffering, Jesus here serving and loving right to the end. And I realized as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that all this time God has been showing us the kind of faith that he honors and rewards. It is a courageous, tenacious faith that hangs on far beyond reason, beyond what is humanly possible, to achieve that which God has sent us to do. And where does that kind of faith lead? to the washing of the feet, to Philippians chapter 2, to the cross. And here is another clue. Remember again who is in the room. Jesus washes the feet of his betrayer. Jesus washes Judas's feet. You can almost picture that moment when Jesus looks up at Judas as he's washing his feet, and as the passage tells us, loves him right to the end. He serves on purpose the one who would end up sending him to his death. Jesus is not here passively going to the cross. It's easy to think that his meekness, a word that's often defined as power being under love's control, meant passivity. That the cross somehow happened to him. But that power under love's control was not simply contained, it was intensely focused on his goal, his love and sacrifice for his disciples, for you and me. The cross did not happen to him any more than someone gave him the job of washing the disciples' feet. He chooses to go to the cross. He chooses to wash their feet. He chooses to love Judas right to the end. The secret, again, is not just in the act, as if washing someone's feet has some kind of magical power. The secret is not in the act, it is in the robe that he took off. The self-sacrificial life of humility and love that led him all the way to the end. Yes, Jesus calls us to put down our pride and to pick up a towel, but not because it's the only thing that we can do. He calls us to do this because it is truly the very best, boldest, and most courageous thing that we can do. Ours is not a passive faith. Jesus picks up a towel to serve in defiance of social norms and expectations. He serves and loves in defiance of an evil that seeks to crush him. He holds out hope and love to Judas in defiance of the evil that he was about to perpetrate. For though we walk in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Here Jesus shows us definitively that not only is this about more than just that act, but also that when we place our faith in him and follow his example, we truly wield our most powerful strength. And he challenges us to believe him when he says to us in verse 17 that we will find blessings along the road that leads through the cross. This is why in many traditions, foot washing and the Lord's Supper have often been associated with Jesus' call for us to love one another and forgive one another. That forgiveness means actively choosing to die to oneself. Actively laying aside the armor-plated robe of our grudges and our pain to serve and love one another. Jesus here holds out love and hope to his betrayer even to the very end and sets that example for us. A key note on this, we do not forgive alone. We have the gift of a community that loves and supports and protects us as we forgive. This is not a call simply to look away, to look the other way, but to hold out hope and love even to the end, that those who wound us can still turn away from their sins. And we do this together, supporting, guiding, and protecting one another. And no one can or should force you to forgiveness. It is a calling that is given to us out of love with the right timing by our Lord who goes first. We are called to this kind of radical generosity in our love. We are called to put down our pride and to pick up a towel, to follow Jesus not only in an act of service, but in an active, courageous, sacrificial love towards others that points clearly to the one whom we follow after all the way to the cross. And so, we come now to the moment where we wash one another's feet. Yes, it will be uncomfortable. It is supposed to be. Maybe it's supposed to be uncomfortable for more than just because you have to touch someone's feet to do it. Perhaps it is because you have to look into the eyes of a person who has hurt you and decide to love them and forgive them anyway. Perhaps it is because you have to intentionally choose to rebuild a relationship with those who have grown distant and cold. Perhaps it is because we have to choose to love the unlovely, embrace and welcome the outcast, and make a home in our hearts for those who call, for the one who calls us to much more than just believing the right things. But hear again the promise that Jesus gives us in verses 15 through 17. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is the promise of not only the cross, but the empty tomb of Easter morning as well. That we will find that in putting off our robe and taking up our towel and dying with Jesus, we will be raised to new life, a life of love, of restored relationships, and of a conquering kingdom that is on the move. Amen. Amen. Amen.